Well, let's have a word of prayer before we explore Hebrews 1. Our Father, we marvel this morning in knowing that you're the God of all grace, and that you have inscripturated your mind, your thoughts, your heart, everything that we need to know that you have desirous of us embracing and living out has been put in these sacred pages. And yet we know it's a closed book beyond our comprehension, save the Spirit of God who bears witness with ours, enabling us to see and know what it is that you have to tell us today. So bless as we gather. Cause us to be mindful of this precious opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Neil, a few months ago, several months ago, asked if I would explore with you together this morning the last two verses in this first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And in order to do that a little bit, I just want to have a touchstone along the way, kind of surveying the chapter. The overarching theme of Hebrews is the absolute sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ, so that both our minds and our hearts are taken captive by the reality of all that God is for us in Christ. So that you and I would be able to exclaim like the psalmist when he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." To magnify our God. How do you do that? When you think of magnifying, what does that mean to you personally? For some of you, you've got glasses that almost act as magnifying glasses, don't they? We've all placed or seen microscopes where you can take a slide of your blood and or of anything and you can slide it under the microscope, and the microscope has the capacity to make something that is small appear bigger than what it really is, so that we can appreciate what it is that we're looking at. Well, that's not how we magnify God. We magnify God like a telescope. A telescope gives us the ability to look out into a far and distant place and see something which to the human eye appears very small, when in fact it is very, very large. You see, we live in a culture where people have a diminished view of God. God is puny. He's anemic. He's pathetic at best. Because he doesn't match up with the wish list of everybody on the planet. So if we're going to live lives that magnify our God, what we want is we want people to be able to see God, who in their mind's eye right now is very small, but we want to somehow make him to be seen for as big as he really is. And that is in part what we do when we glorify God. Our lives enable him to be seen. Well, Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish people who found themselves literally hanging on to hope by their fingernails. I mean, they were at the end of the rope. The knot at the end of the rope was unraveling, and they were really desperate. They were enduring persecution and harassment, the seizure of their own homes and their families, and they were wondering, is it really worth it to follow Jesus? Now, we've got it really easy. And even though the moral tide of our culture is rapidly changing, and we're going to see as soon as any government is in power after the 2nd of July, both parties have promised that they're going to bring some issues to fore that are going to make the church a little bit squeamish, because it'll have to stand up and decide where it's going to be. Are we going to hold the truth in love? Or are we going to be fearful of what people might say? Are we going to be politically correct, spiritually palatable to the taste buds of unsaved people? Or are we going to live the truth? And this is what was going on here. So some of these Jews began to drift. Some of them even defected. And so the main intention of the writer of Hebrews was to point them to Christ, to reassure them that the Son of God was worthy of their dedication, even if they were martyred. You see, do you love Jesus enough not just to live for Him, but would you be willing to die for Him? And, you know, we may face such an opportunity. It could get a whole lot worse before it gets a whole lot better. Well, in verse 4, we see that he reinforced this message by demonstrating that Jesus is superior to angels. Now, somehow, this isn't working. Okay, so we're not even on this. If you could take it to the third slide then. Okay, there we go. Somehow, thinking about the angels had gotten out of all proportion in the churches. And you can tell this by how much space the writer gives in trying to set things straight. You know, and I wondered myself, when you think about angels, what do you think? Do you think clearly about angels? Do you have any thoughts about angels? And I think we have to measure our thoughts this morning by the thoughts of Scripture. The subjects of angels is a pretty intriguing one. We tend to have this kind of a decorative storybook sense of angels. You know, they tend to be like these little fat cherubs, you know, that kind of fly around with bows and arrows. Particularly on Valentine's Day, they come out like a fever. Or we see them as little decorative motifs on Christmas cards and things like that. On occasion, you might see them adorned in different ways. If you go into a fairy shop, you'll see some angels sprinkled in with some fairies. So they're kind of, if anything, they're a religious sort of relic. They're unless we begin to look at Isaiah 6, you know, and they got three pair of wings. That kind of blows it out of the water, doesn't it? You know, not the two that we normally think of, but that, you know, they have three pair of wings. So they're not something that we normally kind of savor. The Bible is full of angels. Michael was the archangel. We got Gabriel. There was an angel over Israel. There was a death angel. There were guardian angels. Do you know what? There are even angels that sometimes you and I have had the privilege of entertaining, but we just weren't aware of it. You know, and you might say, well, I've had one in my home. Well, maybe you did or maybe you didn't. The Bible says if we entertain them, it's unawares. And yet, as captivating as the subject of angels is, it's not the center of attention for which the writer of Hebrews is writing about angels. It only gives us a sharp basis of contrast, so that the superiority and the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Christ would cause all of these angels to just be in a flap. Literally, they would pale by comparison to what Jesus is about. So let's look at it. You remember in chapter 3, or chapter 1, verse 3, that Christ was set down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And he did this after he had accomplished that perfect purification for sin, and he was raised from the dead. Now, when you get to verse 4, it adds that he sat down. After he had sat down on the right hand of God, it says, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. He was better. He was superior. How is he better? How much better is he? What's it talking about here? And that's what we kind of want to see. Sort of, you know, he's much better than the angels, and we got to kind of figure out, well, what does that mean? It's because of the unique name that he was given. He was given the name, do you see it there? Son. He was given the name of Son. You see, when Christ did what he did, when he accomplished on the cross what he accomplished, he was given a superior name, and it was declared Son. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So Jesus is superior to angels because of his unique relationship with the Father. He's also superior to the angels because their spontaneous response to him was one of worship. And we see that in this verse. When the angels again bring forth the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Let them. You know, let them. It's a word of accommodating, because this is going to be their response. And the point is clear. The superior is always worshipped by the inferior. And we don't find anywhere where the Son worships the angels, but rather they worship him. Revelation says, then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Then in verse 7, we read of the angels. He says he makes his angels winds, and his ministers or servants a flame of fire. This is symbolic of their swiftness and their sweeping power. They're referred to as servants or ministers, and there's only two Greek words in the New Testament. One is diakonos, that we get for our word deacon. A deacon is a servant, a diakonos, and we're to serve one another. But there's another word. It's the word liturgia. And that's the word that's used here. Because, see, a deacon is one who renders service. If I come over and I wash your feet, I'm rendering service for you. But the other word, service, which is used of the angels, liturgia, that's the word of serving on behalf of God, and being directed by God in the service of another. It means that these angels are rendering a service unto God. Now, Christ is ruling. He's seated at the right hand. Angels are serving. And yet, we have to keep in mind, and I want to challenge you to read Mark 10 and the context there. But Mark 10:45 says, Jesus, he said this, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the most radical thing I think that Jesus ever said, and most people don't get it. Who's Jesus talking to? His disciples. And he says, guys, let's get one thing straight. I'm not here for you to serve me. Okay? Let's get that straight. I'm not an employer with a labor shortage. My ear is not deaf that I can't hear. My arm's not short. I don't have any lack at all. So let's get this straight. I'm not here for you to serve me, because I don't have any needs. I'm here to serve you. And not just you. To give my life a ransom for many more than just you. This is Jesus telling us that he's here to serve us. Get that? You know, and what does that mean? Well, Jesus said, remember in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branch. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Now, to be honest, I don't always believe that. In things that I can acquire an ability to do and perform and areas of proficiency in my life, and it's in the areas of my strength and in areas that I find myself having acquired a bit of skill, those are the areas where I'm most tempted to be deluded at times in thinking, I don't need Jesus. I can do this. It's when I get in a jam. And Jesus said, no, wait a minute. Without me, you can do nothing. You see, the Christian life is a life of serving others in the strength that Christ supplies as our servant. So here's King Jesus. He's enthroned. He's seated, having accomplished the purification of sin, seated at the right hand of the majesty of God. And yet, for some reason, people were puffing up angels and thinking, whoa, angels, check them out. The writer of Hebrews said, no, wait a minute. Yeah, you want to check them out? Then check them out in stark contrast. You place them alongside Jesus, and they'll be seen for who they are. And that's what he's doing here. And then notice what he says in verse 8. And it's one of the greatest statements in scriptures about Christ. It says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So the Son is called God and states that everything that transpires on earth, everything that happens down here in the world of men, falls under the scope and sphere of his kingdom. So angels are merely servants of the heavenly kingdom. Jesus is the monarch. Jesus is the one who is on the throne. No angel will ever have a throne or a kingdom. And the Son is superior because he has both. And he's trying to set the record straight. Then in verses 9 and 10, his morality is superior to his companion, the angels, because he is absolutely righteous. Notice it says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. And then notice in verse 11 and 12, they will perish, but you remain. Everything's going to wear out like an old garment. I was reading this week, there's a tribe, a desert nomadic tribe in the Sahara region of Africa, where when women are married, their wedding dress is a tangible reflection of the tenure, the duration of their wedding, their marriage. For example, the marriage lasts as long as the dress lasts. If you love your husband, you take that dress and you fold it up and you put it in a safe place and it'll last. But if he becomes a bit of an ogre and overpowering and you don't really like him, you can put that dress on. You can wear it when you're plowing in the paddock, working in the fields. You can wrestle with the kids in the dirt. And when that garment wears out, the wedding's off. It's over. Yeah. Now, we're not going to try to institute that here in Ballarat. It's not going to be a culture that will probably take on here. But normally what happens in our culture, and sadly reflected even in Christian marriages, when in our minds we're worn out, we're tired of all the struggle and the challenge and the dirt that comes, and we get a little threadbare, we call it quits. And it's a sad commentary in our culture. And yet saying here, Let's be mindful that even though everything's going to wear out like a garment and it'll wind down like an old watch, Jesus will never perish. He's always going to be here. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternal. Remember when he said the I ams in John's gospel? I am the bread of life. I am, I am, I am, I am. Where do you first hear those words? It's back when Moshe stands before a bush that's burning and God speaks. And he says, I am that I am. You hear what he's saying? This is made of energy. Everything's made of energy. And the only thing that you can do is take it and you can transform it from one state to another. And that's the first law of thermodynamics, isn't it? And when you change energy from like if you take petrol and you put it in your car and you drive your car down the road, it'll run out of petrol. It's burning it. You put breakfast in your tummy. You breakfasted this morning and you ate something, you came, but that won't be probably the only amount of food that you eat today. Why? Because you've taken that energy and you've burned it and it's gone. The second law of thermodynamics is availability is lost. But Moshe was looking at a bush that burned. This bush burned, but its availability was not lost. It was not consumed. And out of that bush that was not consumed, God said, I am. I am the everlastingly available God. The only place in the universe that you can turn where availability is never lost, never diminished. And Jesus picks up those same words. And now these verses in Hebrews, he's saying, no, Jesus remains. He doesn't get tired. Aren't you glad of that? He never gets weary of your whining and complaining and recycling of your sin. When you come back, oh, I stirred up again. Yeah? Okay. And aren't you glad it's 70 times 7, not meaning 490 at 491, your history? Because all of us would be absent from the building. This is the same one who is speaking here. And then he says, look at verse 13, to which angel has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? See what he's doing here? He's going back to where he started, verse 3. Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the King of the universe, and as the Son of God in power and heir of all things is God. And then in verse 8 he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the seat beside God is the seat of God. And so he comes back and he just says, sit at my right hand. Son, one of these days, every enemy, every person, you know, that ever was in your face, that ever opposed you, is going to be under your feet. And you know, when I get tired at times, the Bible says in Hebrews says in 12:3, he says, for consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you grow weary and toss in the towel. Contradiction. Don't you hate that? You know, sometimes you meet couples, husbands and wives, you know, and the husband's telling a story and the wife's constantly correcting him, or the wife's telling a story and the husband's always kind of, it's unnerving, you know, because it's hard to live in the face of constant contradiction and correction. One day it's going to be put under the feet of Jesus forever. And that's what he's talking about here. And the contrast is huge. You know, he'll see the day when all of his enemies will be subdued. So not only is Jesus superior in his position, he is also superior in his purpose. But look what it says in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Look at the contrast here. Jesus is sitting as king, and the angels are out flying around as servants. There's only one king, but there are many serving angels. And they're servants of us as Christians. And those who by faith are going to inherit salvation. So Christ is king over the church, and the angels do his bidding for the church. There's a role that angels have still in our lives, and for people that you are praying for and that you're going to long to see come to faith in Christ, that is going to enable them to inherit salvation. So let's see that. Let's rejoice in that. God accomplishes a couple of things here. He's sending angels to serve us in such a way that they preserve our faith so that we might inherit salvation. You see, there's a prince of darkness in this world. And he doesn't want anyone to have the light of the gospel shine into their heart. So what he's going to do, he's going to try to keep them blind, ignorant of the reality of their sinfulness. You share Christ with somebody, and probably the hardest thing for them to see will be their sin. Because, to be honest, isn't it hard for you at times? I don't know your name, the young lass that was kind of introducing communion, but she was honest. A lot of us carry a lot of unforgiving garbage in our hearts. You know, we love them in Jesus, but personally, I hate your guts. You know, I don't hold anything against you, but I, quite frankly, I don't want to be around you. And her friend still has a lot of things to learn about, as far as timeliness and things like that. But that's not the point. The point is, you know, am I holding another person in debt to me for the injury or the insult or the hurt that they've caused me? And forgiveness is, let it go. And when you remember how much you have been forgiven, it'll make it a whole lot easier to forgive others. So, you know, we have to struggle with realizing that we have an enemy who's seeking to do things, and angels are sent to minister. There's a warfare going on around us continually in the heavenly realms that if we were to get a glimpse of it, it would scare the living day. I think we would probably drop down and pass out. I really believe that. And it's continuous, even though we're only conscious of it every now and then. And angels have a ministry. Notice how it says it there, that they have a ministry of serving those so that they'll inherit salvation. So there's a real conflict going on. And while they're doing that, they're also, in some way, fulfilling this thing that they're, as they're serving us, the enemies of God are made a footstool for Christ's feet. They're put to naught. Every time a person comes to faith in Jesus, the enemy's lost one. And you're talking about getting his proverbial knickers in a knot. He is not happy about that. And there can be some angelic involvement in that. We're just not aware of it. There's battles in people's lives that we know not of. There are people who could be viewed as strategic that God is drawing to himself, and God is going to accomplish that, but there's an angelic involvement. So they play a valuable role. But we've got to keep it in perspective. Angels can impress us and intrigue us. But only God's Word can enlighten us. Angels minister to us, but God's Spirit can only minister in us. Angels can protect us physically, but God's Son can only be the one who saves us spiritually. So again, if you're going to do a comparison, you're going to put them in stark relief, angels don't come up trumps. That's a word that I don't even want to use anymore in my language. You see, once you see the angels in their proper place, their role is a magnificent one. They have a role toward Christ and a role toward the people of Christ. Toward Christ they worship. Toward people they serve. They're created to serve. And you and I too. But you know what? Our service is only made effective by the reality of Christ serving us. Can the branch do anything if the life is not flowing through the vine? No. And you can't go off independently on your own. You cut the branch off the vine, what happens? The branch dies. The vine goes on. That's why Jesus said, apart from me. And it's not a token me. If inceptionally your life is not flowing through, if my life is not flowing through you and enabling you, you're never going to be able to forgive. I mean, how are you going to live holy as I am holy? Really? Can you pull that off? I can't. But when my mind is held captive by the grandeur and greatness and splendor and sufficiency of Christ, then all of a sudden His life becomes mine in ways that I never dreamed possible. Which means that God created angels so that His Son would be magnified and that you and I, as His people, would be fully satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ. And all of this ought to resound in truth. That Jesus is all-sufficient, supreme, and sovereign. That He alone is preeminent in first place in every area. Now I want you to consider with me, all right? I want to share with you some thoughts as we kind of come near the end. I want you to consider the preeminence of Jesus. Preeminence, first place, absolute supremacy, numero uno, okay? Cream of the cream, top of the heap. I mean, His ways are so far above our ways that our minds cannot ascend to it. Consider the preeminence of His deity, equal with God the Father and all of His attributes, the radiance of His glory and the exact imprint of His nature, infinite, boundless in all of His excellencies. Consider the preeminence of His eternality that makes the mind of man explode with unsearchable thoughts, that Christ never had a beginning and He simply always was, sheer, absolute reality, while all the universe is fragile, contingent, like a shadow by comparison to His all-defining, ever-existing substance. Consider the preeminence of His never-changing constancy. In all of His virtues and all of His character and all of His commitments, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The preeminence of His knowledge that makes the world's libraries look like a little matchbox. And all the internet information that's out there, like a 1940s farmer's almanac. And quantum physics and everything Stephen Hawking ever dreamed of, like a first grade reader. Consider the preeminence of His wisdom that has never been perplexed by any complication and never been counseled by the wisest of men on the planet. The preeminence of His authority over heaven and earth, without whose permission no man or no demon can move one centimeter. Who changes times and seasons and moves kings and sets up kings. Who does His will according to the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth so that none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Consider the preeminence of His providence without which not a single bird falls to the ground in the furthest reaches of the Amazon or a single hair on anyone's head turns black or white. the preeminence of his word, which moment by moment upholds the universe and holds in being all of the molecules and atoms and subatomic worlds that we've ever dreamed of. Consider the preeminence of his power to walk on water, to cleanse lepers and heal the lame and open the eyes of the blind, to cause the deaf to hear and storms to cease and dead to rise. With a single word or even a thought, the preeminence of his purity, never to sin or to have 1 millisecond of a bad attitude or an evil, lustful thought. The preeminence of his trustworthiness, never to break his word or to let 1 promise fall to the ground. The preeminence of his justice, to render in due time all moral accounts in the universe settled, either in the cross or in hell. The preeminence of his patience, to endure our dullness decade after decade after decade, and to hold back his final judgment on the land and in the world, that all may have one day come to repentance. Consider the preeminence of his sovereignty, his servant obedience to keep his Father's commands perfectly and then embrace the excruciating pain of the cross willingly. The preeminence of his meekness and his lowliness and his tenderness that would not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. The preeminence of his wrath that will one day explode against this world with such fierceness that the people will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to crush them rather than to face the wrath of the Lamb. The preeminence of his grace that gives life to spiritually dead rebels and wakens faith in hell-bound haters of God and justifies the ungodly with his own righteousness. Consider the preeminence of his love that willingly dies for us even while we are sinners and frees us for the ever-increasing joy of delighting in him forever. And if he were to grant us to know like this, if we could fill our minds and really grasp this, we would still be on the outskirts of his supremacy. We wouldn't even be in town city limits yet. Time would fail to speak of the preeminence of his severity, of his invincibility, dignity, simplicity, complexity, resoluteness, calmness, depth, courage, faith. Is there anything admirable? Is there anything worthy of praise anywhere in the universe? If there is, it is summed up in the supremacy and supremely embraced in Jesus. He is supreme in every imaginable way over every imaginable thing, over galaxies and endless reaches of space, over the earth, from the top of Mount Everest at 29,180 feet to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean at 36,979 in the Mariana Trench. He is supreme over all the planets and the animals, from the peaceful blue whale to the microscopic killer viruses, over all the weather movements of the earth, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, earthquakes, avalanches, floods, snow, rain, sleet and snow, over all chemical processes that heal and destroy, cancer, AIDS, malaria, flu, and all the workings of antibiotics and thousands of healing medicines. He's supreme over all countries and all governments and all armies, over ISIS and over all terrorists and kidnappings and suicide bombings and beheadings, over all nuclear threats from Iran and Russia and North Korea. He is supreme over all politics and elections, over Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, Bill Shorten and Malcolm Turnbull, over all media and news and entertainment and sports and leisure, over all education and universities and scholarship and science and research and things that are yet to be done, over all business and finance and industry and manufacturing and transportation, over the internet, Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, Instagram, and every imaginable form of technologies not even yet developed. As Abraham Kuyper said, There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. Mine. This is my Father's world. Oh, the Almighty God would help us relish and rejoice in the supremacy of Christ. Give yourself to this. Study this. Cultivate this passion. Eat, drink, and sleep the quest to know the supremacy of Christ. Pray for God to show you how these things are in His Word. And swim in His Word every day. If you are not a part of this church, why not? Why not? Don't fall into the hyper-realism of our culture and become a consumer of spiritual things. If you're looking for a perfect church, you'll never find one. And if you do, don't go there because you'll muck it up. I'm serious. I've seen church. I've seen the same church for 32 years. And we got consumers. Woo! We got traffic people. We've had floods of young adults come and they'll stay for a number of weeks because we are the flavor of the month, which turns into a year or two. Because why? They're hungry to learn and to be taught. But when the flavor channel changes, they're out. Now, I don't know where you're at, but I'm excited. You got some older folk here and you got some young people here. And then, yeah, it's a good blend. You know, do you realize that we're here today, if you know Jesus, because 12 people got it? And they were ordinary at all reckoning, weren't they? Not standout people like you'd see on the front of, you know, 100 most influential people in the world. They wouldn't have gotten a mention. They were ordinary people possessed with an extraordinary, supernatural God. That's all we need. We don't need all the stuff. I mean, you could take away the keyboard and the guitar, and I love the keyboard and guitar. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Take away the sound system. Take away the PowerPoint. Take away all this stuff. We got this and the Spirit of God. I mean, that's all we need. But we got to believe that. The writer of Hebrews is basically saying, guys, you can trust Jesus with your life. When you see Him as He is, there is nothing, nothing that will ever deter you from following Him wholeheartedly. Go hard after Him. Help people who don't see Jesus for as great as He is, see Him for how big He really is. So stop living a little Jesus and live a big one. And may God give you that ever-increasing capacity to live big. Father, this will only be possible by the power that You have provided for us in Christ. Everything that we need for life and godliness is wrapped up in this wonderful Jesus that You have given to us, God in flesh, and yet one who existed before He was born, who spoke and all that was not became. Oh, Father, we are amazed at the greatness and grandeur of all that You are. And we've sung of that this morning, and yet, Lord, that is just a thimble offering of an ocean of praise that You are worthy of. And we just want You to know that more than anything today, we want to give our hearts pursuit of You in ways that we never dreamed possible. Help us to believe that there's so much more, that You are so great, so vast, that even though we could never ascend to the heights of all that you are, Lord, you give us everything that we need to know what you want us to know concerning yourself. And so we want minds and hearts that are held captive by Jesus Christ today. We not only want to know you, but oh Father, we want, having known you, to make you known. We want to gossip the gospel. We want to get this good news out. We don't want to just keep it to ourselves. We want to be able to reach out into the areas around this space that we're meeting here. And Lord, that it would be full. And that you would be pleased to draw people to this wonderful, wonderful Jesus. So Father, thank you. Thank you for the time that we could spend in this little chapter. In Jesus' name, amen.